people. We are in our 11th Bible class in the review of James chapter 3. We're on page 33. We'll resume at that point in document 58. Before beginning this study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to gather together and study your word. We're grateful to you for the power that you have made available to us in your word, and that as we provide the positive volition this evening, we will be able to amplify our current inventory of ideas, and therefore even more powerful to deal with the exigencies of our day. Lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, we stopped with a principle, and I think I brought a picture. The principle is that once what I teach leaves my mouth, my job is done. That's rather stark to say that, but it's designed to make a point that all I can do is do the study and get it in the notes. So you're free to have those if you're what's the name of that outfit we deal with, Paul, on the notes? The Google group. I guess you're Google groupers. And so you have the printed document, and then, of course, there are the electronics. You can do it audio or both audio and video, and then there are playbacks on MP3s and so on. So you have available to you what has been communicated. All I can do is get the information into the documents and present it at church, and then it's up to you to try and metabolize that and then facilitate it. So the point is about this system of divine didactics that you see here on the board. This sequence was developed in Lewis Sperry Chafer's systematic theology, and so I've used it to teach the sequence all the way down from the Revelation. There are 40-plus men who were approached by God himself about taking this information and converting it into the written languages. And so we have the revelation, and then we have the inspiration. This is the influence of actually getting a transfer of what was communicated verbally into the written languages, first of all in the Hebrew, and then secondly in the Koine Greek. And so with that inspiration, we have it in the written languages. The interpretation, therefore, is left up initially to the priesthood in the Old Testament and to pastor, teachers, and evangelists in the New. And so this job is done by these individuals. Also, all men do this job. And so through a system of hermeneutics, we're able to get the meaning of Scripture. The we's have to do with evangelists and pastor, teachers in the New Testament regarding the Koine Greek. And then there is the communication of the information that is drawn from study of these languages, and then the communication of that to believers who assemble in a local church. I've drawn a big red line to separate the communication from the pulpit from those who hear. What the assembly is for is to systematically acquire biblical knowledge over a period of time. And this is called a sequence of spiritual growth process that takes you to a point each so often of acquiring not only information but also facilitating a doctrine or a sequence of doctrines. And so that's called spiritual growth. And that's all up to you. People can be positive. People can be negative. People can be nonchalant. And so it's not my job to run around and try and figure out who's what. Your job is to grow in grace. I try to do my job, you do yours. But the red line is a line in the sand that my job is done. That doesn't mean that I can't have conversations with you. I don't want to be stark here. I'm trying to make a point that we can have conversations about things that we've discussed from the pulpit or personally with each other. and we can toss things around. That's all just fine and dandy. The point I'm making is that once I get done here, it's all up to you as to whether or not you're going to facilitate what you've heard. If you don't understand something, that's fine. It's a spiritual growth process, and what we amplified last night tried to illustrate that. But when you have a congregation, ours is a small one, but some congregations have hundreds and even thousands of people sitting in the pews, and not one set of those have the same spiritual growth level of advance. Everybody's different. Some people understand a great deal. Others do not understand very much. And all of that is okay. It's called spiritual growth. And so our principle that we concluded on last evening had to do with this idea. And I'll read it for you, and then we'll commence. Once what I teach leaves my mouth, my job is done. What happens next is determined by the law of freedom possessed by each person in the audience. So royal ambassadorship is obviously related to evangelism. Nothing can begin until an individual is saved. Now, you can get saved by somebody like me giving the gospel in a church environment. But those who leave the church, and that's the primary duty of the evangelist, they leave the church and they try to find hearers somewhere else. There are multiple places where you can go. Some people evangelize on the streets and knock on doors on Thursday nights and all of the things I've given illustrations over the years. What Gary has been able to do, though, is to capitalize on his knowledge of the nation's prisons, penitentiaries, jails, and so on. And he was able to do something that many other people were trying to do. I want to tell you that going into prisons is something that is very popular among those who think they're evangelists and want to go in and try and sell their product, which is some kind of, I don't know, hayseed type of theology. But it's not very effective. And I can say that because of conversations I've had with Gary. These people, not only from Christendom, but also from other, let's call it religions, including Islam. And they are able to get into these prisons. You jump through the right hoops and you can get in there. But the end result is for people to grow in grace. And so the evangelist goes in and gets the gospel out to X number of people. And if they respond to the gospel, they're saved and therefore at that point are qualified to grow in grace. What they need is a teacher. And so Gary provides that information by being able to get into the facility, making sure all the dots and I's are dotted and T's crossed in order to get into an auditorium of some kind. And that is where he can assemble those who are positive and then teach them the Word of God. Well, I'm sure that most of you all know about that. But I'm trying to draw the distinction between what an evangelist's duty is as opposed to that of a pastor. The evangelist first gets people saved and then starts teaching basic doctrine, building an inventory of ideas, getting ideas of doctrinal concepts in their mind so that they can grow in grace and therefore they can become very effective and powerful in their spiritual lives. The pastor assumes when he gets in a pulpit that the people who assemble are already saved and ought to have some progress made in their spiritual growth. And so after having been here over 35 years, then when I see you guys show up, I assume I can pick up where I left off the last time and you're up to speed with what we're about to do. So that's the idea and the concept. But the issue is that the communication has to have a starting place, and that's the evangelist primarily. When you come into a local church, you should hear doctrine being taught. I can stand up here and give the gospel, which I do consistently over time, but that's not why I'm really here. I'm here to teach those who are already saved so that they can grow in grace and move forward into the angelic conflict as good witnesses for the prosecution. So to amplify Gary's ministry, men with the spiritual gift of evangelist function one-on-one or in groups. And of course, I've just mentioned that for Gary. He has a tremendously successful ministry toward those who are incarcerated and that is having significant historical impact in penitentiaries and in prisons and in jails. And Gary, of course, gives a report from time to time on what he's doing and where he's doing it. And so you can talk with him about that, and he can give you all the scoop on what he's doing. But it turns out, though, I want to amplify this, that there are people who have committed crimes to such a degree that they've been incarcerated in penitentiaries. Some of them are not ever going to see the clear light of day. And some of them have certain years that they have to complete before they can be put back into the congregation outside the walls. But nevertheless, these are people who have committed crimes to the degree that they're incarcerated. And when they hear the teaching of the Word of God and buy into it, it changes their life, which is not unusual. That's what the Word of God does with anybody. And so when they get out of the prison or the penitentiary or jail, then they can start a new life. And all of these people who have received their freedom, having paid their debt to society, go out and begin to live a different life than that which caused them to be incarcerated in the first place. And so Gary has been able to go in, and the one thing that he has done that is different from all the others is he's taught the Word of God. And that's the big secret behind what Gary's done. The big secret is tell the truth and then see where it lands. And Gary really doesn't care. Look, a pastor and an evangelist can't really care. Now, that's stark. I realize that. But you cannot get emotionally involved in whether somebody's following your teaching or not. That's their business, their free will. They can say, this is something I don't care about, and they can go out through the swinging doors. And you can't in any way get involved in that emotionally. They have a right to do that. And so you just have to stand in the pulpit and fire away, and people take it or leave it. When I say that, I'm trying to emphasize the point that free will is the issue. And I can't get involved in anybody's free will. Neither can Gary. And when he has those that come into his auditorium, whatever he calls those in a prison, they come in there and they're trying to take over in some way. He tells stories about this. He can show them the door, and there are ways to do that and get them out of the room. Some of them think that they are pastor teachers in some way, he seems to indicate, and that they want to take over the room. And he has ways of getting around that. So the big point being made here is that once the communicator has made his pitch to whatever audience he has, his job is done. It's up to that point for the person to take the information, if positive, and then go with that. And it's their volition that's on the line at that point. Now, Gary, too, cuts no slack for those who attend for an hour's escape from their otherwise miserable routine. If a person is obviously not positive and or disruptive, he ushers them to the door. And there's a way by which he accomplishes that. Well, I don't have to use that tactic. I can flush a negative person from the room just by teaching a boring Bible class. And you can see how well I've done. Now, the key each of us has in our on our side is the Greek word aletheia. I've fallen in love with that word because there's so little of it in our society today. It's emeth in the Old Testament and aletheia in the New, and it just means the truth. And if you've got something in Scripture where Jesus Christ says, amen, amen, I am telling you the truth, and then he makes a statement, then that can be put down in ink, and that's something you can rely on because it's never going to vary. And so I say just do a red ink test. Go to your Bibles, open them up, and most Bibles have red ink for anything Jesus Christ said. And I can tell you this, everything in red ink is absolutely true. So just read that. Now, it's not to say that the black ink doesn't have truth in it, but the truth spoken by Christ is in red ink. So you can always trust on that being the truth. Everything else is true as well, but you got compound truthness when Jesus Christ says it. So that's the point. Aletheia means truth. This is a rare commodity in our society today. Few want to hear the truth, but instead prefer to believe the lie. And I can tell you the lie is winning the argument in the present day of client nation America. We are in big trouble. And God knew about this in eternity past. It's in the divine decree. And we therefore know that He knows all about this. And there's a reason, there is a big fat reason why this is going on in our society today. It's taken 100 years to get here. John Dewey really primarily started all this chaos back in the 20s. That would be the 1920s, not the 2020s. He is the one who concocted this whole educational system that has converted academia into a propaganda mill. And it's gotten better and better and better all the way along as far as the dark side is concerned. And now we see the result of all of that. And we're in big trouble. And the only thing that can bring our fat out of the fire is for each and every one of us to continue to grow in grace, stay in fellowship, make application in our personal lives, and wait and see what God's got in mind. We're not prophets. We may be right down the tubes come November the 3rd. Right down the tubes. Because what is planned for us after that date is God-awful. And look, we richly deserve it as a people. We've been getting here for a century, and here we are. And I think we've got double digits tonight, so I'm really encouraged. But the point is, there needs to be, wherever they all are in this client nation, there needs to be individuals like yourselves who are solid in the Word of God, live by it, function under it, and therefore continue to grow in grace. God's got something on His mind. In eternity past, in the divine decree, He knew about this. Yet here it is in real life. So we have to orient and adjust to that. On Sunday, I'm going to take a little time and put a parenthetical in our review here. And we're going to take up the concept of client nations. And we'll see from Scripture how the client nation ascendancy and failure is common throughout world history. And we're trying to do another replay. We also are being observed by angels, both elect and fallen. The elect rejoice over the salvation of one sinner. We note Luke 15:10. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Fallen angels are deployed to resist the efforts of royal ambassadors. This is noted by Paul in Ephesians 6:12. Our combat keeps on being not against blood and flesh, but against demon generals, commissioned officers, ambassadors of darkness, and spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies. In other words, a description of Satan's angelic rebels who are able to influence human free will through demon possession and demon influence. And it's going on in spades right now. They've never relented. They've always been on the assault. But now there are more recruits available to spread their venom. Ambassadors are always being observed by both elect and fallen angels. And these observations are mentioned several times in Scripture. Let's note three, each of these by Paul. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The illustration here is the Colosseum. You remember that Paul wrote from Rome on a couple of occasions. And being there, he knew a lot of the things that went on in that neck of the woods. And there were emperors, and they liked to have these shindigs over at the Colosseum. And on some occasions, they would have people that they had judged with capital crimes as being guilty and turn them loose in the arena. And therefore, the people would come out with their machairas and battle them in the arena and then kill them, and then certain kinds of animals would have them for supper and that kind of thing. And he's trying to illustrate the fact that when you have absolute truth and you're able to communicate that in the hostile environment of the devil's world, there are people who are going to put a marker on you and try to, in any way that they can, diffuse what you have to say, and if that doesn't work, to get rid of you in whatever way that they can. And one of the ways that they're doing it now is shutting the churches. And I know that you say, well, we've got the COVID. Well, I'll tell you the truth. I just don't think any more than we can't draw flies here, let alone people that want to fill up the room. So we can come here and we can study the Word of God and not be frightened at all that anybody's going to catch the COVID. So that's something we don't have to worry about. But there are churches that fill up every Sunday, and then they want them to shut down because there's just too many people hearing the truth. Not as much as they suspect, but nevertheless, some of them are actually saying things on occasion. And so here we are, that trying to keep people out of churches, and sometimes it's not a bad idea. But there are some churches that actually need to be communicating the Word of God. We have not missed a Bible class that's been scheduled. Thanks to Gary's assistance while I've been away. And the reason we haven't missed any is because of Paulie D back there and his electronic contrivance. And we can come over here. Paulie D can sit in the room back there back in the day, back in earlier part of this year. And we have a deacon that can guard the gate to make sure nobody breaks through. And then I stand in an empty room and teach Bible class. And that worked out fine. And people were able to hear Bible doctrine consistently throughout the, let's call it the shutdown. So now we're assembling again. And now they've decided that, no, assembling again hadn't been a good idea because the COVID has had a reboot. And everybody's got to go back inside and cover their faces. May be a great idea. I don't know. I am not Dr. Fauci. But I can tell you this, what we need to do is find a way to get the Word of God. And the way to work the concept that's in Scripture is the assembly. We have studied that very recently. It's in Hebrews. And the idea in Hebrews is the gathering of yourselves together in a local environment. It can be under a tree. It can be in a warehouse. It can be in a church or wherever people assemble. That's the place people need to be because there is a dynamic between the communicator and those who are assembled. You don't get that with an electronic contrivance. But I can tell you this, that wherever I go, and I've been in several arenas in my day, and I used to go to Shreveport until they caught the COVID. But when I go to Shreveport, the room will hold 75 people, and we've done around 23 Shreveport conferences. And on every occasion, 75 people were in the room. And it's very encouraging. It's a small room, about the size of just one section of this church here. It's very encouraging, and I can read off the faces of the people who are there whether they're getting it or not, and can stop and pause and go back and amplify if I feel necessary. And so the larger group, then the more dynamics exist between the parishioner and the pastor. And so you can't do that with electronic contrivance. So you're just talking to the wall, really. That's the essence of what's going on. You're talking to the wall. I realize the contrivance is taking it in people's homes, but you don't know who they are and where they are. That's the point. Well, I deviated. I apologize. Ephesians 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. See, whatever is going on here, the information is being discerned in heavenly places. Whoever's doing the job from the pulpit and whoever's doing the job in the auditorium, there are people called angels that are paying attention and mainly fallen. The fallen guys want to know what's going on. Who is it we can assault? Who is it we can attack? Who is it we can nullify? 1 Timothy 5:21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So that's the principle of doctrinal leadership, the principle of objective mental attitudes for those who are hearing the communication of the Word. And finally, it is especially interesting that the apostles followed by prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, and then believers in general, were instructing elect angels who knew nothing about the church age and its theology. You take these angels that you have elect and fallen. The fallen ones, of course, we refer to as demons, and they have certain names that are revealed in Scripture in certain passages, but demons is the idea. And so these guys didn't really know the specifics of what was going on when the appeal trial went into gear. And it went into gear in Eden with the creation of two perfect people, Adam and Eshah. And they remained perfect for a period of time. We don't know how long that period of time was. It could have been over the weekend, or it could have been a millennium for all we know. We have no idea. We just know that in chapter 3 it all came unwound. And as a result of that, then something had to be done about the fact that these human beings who at one point were perfect and therefore were representatives of the prosecution against Lucifer's appeal. And because of that, they then fell and had to be dealt with because the entire universe fell at that time because of sin. And that had to be dealt with, and we're in the middle of dealing with it. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who predicted the grace that would come to you searched and investigated carefully. They probed into what person or time the Holy Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified beforehand about the sufferings appointed for Christ and his subsequent glory. They were shown through revelation that they were serving not themselves but you in regard to the things now announced to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels long to catch a glimpse of. In other words, the angels, whenever a Bible class is taught, the angels are learning based on this subject matter that's being discussed. And so they've been gathering data all this time since we can go as far as the church age is concerned, but you can also go all the way back to Eden because we have an appeal. The guilty verdict came down, and they, of course, Lucifer and his fallen angels, the demons, were found guilty as charged, and they, therefore, were sentenced to the lake of fire. But we can take a look at our timeline. I didn't bring it this evening, but you're familiar with it. The timeline shows us that when the fall of the angels occurred, a trial occurred to find out whether they were guilty or innocent. They were proved guilty, and then they were sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. We know that to be true. But each of those concepts occurred outside human history. And suddenly we have human history emerging. The universe had been created. The angels had access to it. But after the fall of the angels, there was a big problem, and therefore they were put on trial and found guilty. That had to be resolved because Lucifer said, I don't think you're being fair with us. You gave us free will, we used our free will, and now you're telling us that because we used our free will, we're on the outs. And so for whatever rationale, we're not giving it in detail, but whatever rationale the Lord got to, he said, okay, what we'll do is allow the appeal. And that's where human history started. And it's still going on. And will go on until the end of the millennial kingdom. Church age believers have the unique mystery doctrines. This is point 6 in our study. The English word mystery is the noun mysterion, secret or esoteric knowledge. So there's a great deal of mysterion in Scripture, especially with regard to the angels, especially with regard to believers that are new in studying the Word. New in studying the Word means that pretty much everything you see in the Bible is mysterion because you haven't learned it yet. And then you go to Bible class in order to get the information from a pastor teacher in the academic environment of the local church. And so whenever you understand a principle, an idea, a doctrine, whenever you get that solidified in your stream of consciousness, what has previously been a mystery is now crystal clear. And so the growth process does that conversion systematically over time. So we have mysterion. Here is something from Spiros Zodiates. He's got the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament. He does a good job in bringing into the English what each of these Greek words mean. And musterion is what we're noting here. He writes that in the writings of Paul, the word musterion is sometimes applied in a particular sense to the calling of the Gentiles. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, the fact that Gentiles could be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of Christ, as the gospel is called, quote, the mystery and the mystery of Christ. It is a mystery what is going on in the church. It is completely different from anything that happened previously. You had the priesthood in the Old Testament and all of those rituals that had to be carried out by the Levitical priesthood. And they were looking forward to the Messiah, which they call Mashiach. You get that out of Daniel. And so they didn't know who the guy was, but he's out there somewhere and he will be revealed in due time. That's what they knew. We know who the Mashiach is. It's Jesus Christ. And we, therefore, are following him retrospectively where they were looking forward to his revelation. Now, Paul refers to church age doctrine as a mystery because its revelations were not revealed in the books of the Tanakh and, therefore, not known to the Jewish people. So the New Testament reveals this information that was previously unknown, but now it is revealed in toto, the sealing of the New Testament by the last period in Revelation meant that all of the revelation that you need in order to grow in grace and understand the plan of God is in one book. It's called the Bible. There needs to be no other publication of any kind, and there are several that are out there. But you can just forget that unless you're just curious. But the curiosity may lead you astray, so I don't recommend it, but there they are. Some of you, over the years I've been here, I realized when I first came, it was just a bunch of folks sitting in the auditorium, and I began to teach those folks. I'm from Lower Alabama. The one thing we're shy on, at least in the I came here in the 80s out of Texas, so I left Alabama in the 70s. And the thing that I noticed after coming up here, it just looked like the ordinary folks that I've known all my life. But they were different in a way I didn't realize. And in Lower Alabama, we had a Catholic church. And we knew maybe two or three people that went to that church. Most folks went to the First Baptist Church or some other Baptist church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church and so on. They were all Protestant outfits. That's the way things were then. And so the fact that when I moved to St. Louis, I didn't catch the saint part. But when we came to St. Louis, I'm thinking it's just ordinary folks. And I'm not being naughty here. I'm just telling you that there's a difference. And the difference I learned was in my congregation. So they were not ordinary with regard to theology. But they were former Catholics. I'm looking at one right now. He's told me stories. He's told me stories about the things that one must do when he's growing up in a Catholic household. And they're very strict about this. It did not mean, I've learned this, and this is a good thing, his siblings went along with the program because mom and daddy said they were, and daddy was very strict. You will do it and you will love it. So I did not know these things. I'm thinking it's just ordinary folks. Now, the Catholics are going to jump on me because of the adjectives I use, but I consider you guys ordinary. Some of you ordinary folks are formerly not ordinary. And so the Catholic thing is something I didn't know. It turned out about two-thirds of the people in my congregation were Catholics. And I was throwing a big curveball. I didn't know what to do with that. I didn't know how they thought, what they were up to. I just knew that down home there was a line drawn. And I was not a theologian in those days, so I didn't have any idea, nor did I care. I just knew they were different. I knew that at high school that on Fridays we had to eat. Joe Henry, what was it we had to eat on Fridays? Fish sticks, that was it. I knew it could not be anything that had meat in it. It was, although I do, I don't, why they insult fish? That is sort of a meat kind of a thing that they have, the fish, I mean. Anyhow, it was fish sticks on Friday when nobody liked the fish sticks. You know, give us some meat to eat. So every Friday, fish sticks. So that didn't hit us right. So I guess you call it the fish stick conundrum. It was all a mystery. Everybody's in a mystery when they get involved in the Word of God, and then they grow in grace and they learn line by line, precept by precept, the truth that is found between the covers. That's the challenge. And if you get your mind right, as so many Catholics did in their early days, they were able to grow in grace and get the pure theology found in Scripture. Paul refers to church age doctrine as a mystery because its revelations were not revealed in the books of the Tanakh and therefore not known to the Jewish people. See, there's a problem right there. The New Testament reveals this information that was previously unknown but now revealed. The major principle associated with the mystery is the imputation of divine power to the believer through the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus prophesied this in Acts 1, verses 5 and 8. Now, this is Acts chapter 1. You got Jesus getting ready to ascend. And he's got the disciples around him, and he's making a few final comments to them. First one is in verse 5. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's in Acts 2:4, when that actually occurred. So that is the beginning of the church age. When did the church age begin? Acts 2:4. It occurred when there were people in Jerusalem who had placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they were imputed the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So ultimately, the Word, the gospel, will transcend the local areas and ultimately engulf the entire world. And that has happened. Now, there's a lot of negative volition about that idea now, but it doesn't change the fact of what has occurred in the past. So Paul's writings on this subject are worth noting. In 6 of his epistles, he uses the word 17 times. There are 3 pertinent to the subject of mystery doctrines. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we communicate God's wisdom in a mystery, again, mysterion, the hidden assets which God predestined before the ages for the purpose of our glory. Predestined means it's something that will occur in the future because God has decreed it to be so. Doctrine is invisible and hidden. Those who inculcate it are invisible heroes. Those without doctrine have wrong priorities due to ignorance of mystery doctrine. Knowledge, therefore, is power. Paul uses the noun mysterion. His use of it refers to invisible power by the complete knowledge of revealed truth. It's available only to those who study New Testament theology. So there's a challenge there for every new believer to get into a Bible class and to begin to systematically study from the teachings that are available in a local church. I can stand in the pulpit and give what we call sermons, but if you want to supplement your intake of the Word of God, you can go to the next room over here. We have every current publication done by RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries. We have all the publications that Joe Griffin Media Ministries has produced up to this point. We have Rick Hughes' publications over there from Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. All of those are proof sources of orthodox Bible doctrine. And you can grow in grace by reading those books. And so there's always a way to supplement what you're learning in an open Bible class. And when you stay in the system long enough, then the books you read will amplify many of the concepts you're learning in the oral presentation. you need to take, I think, the plan of God, and I'm talking to people who are well advanced in learning the Word of God, but to put it on record, and for those that might be listening, you don't know the spiritual growth of everyone who's tuned in to one of our Bible classes. But get a hold of the plan of God. It's book number one by Theme Bible Ministries. In the back inside cover of all of the basic titles is a listing of those books that have been produced by Theme Bible Ministries, and you read those sequentially as they are listed. And you, when you get done with all 14 of those, you've got a good, let's say, inventory of basic ideas. And then you can go into the more advanced books and so on. So there's always a way. And then there's you can also go to the website. We've got about 6,500 Bible classes on our website. You can go and you listen to those. You can download from many of them the Bible class notes, so you can do that. There are MP3s that are available. And why I'm telling you this is there's always a way to supplement where you are in your spiritual growth. It can be basic books, we've got a basic series that you're well familiar with. So you start with the basics if necessary, or you can go to advanced studies and so on, everything else that's in between. So spiritual growth is easy to do, especially in a time of electronic contrivances. It's always a place to go. Ephesians 3, 9, and 10. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So note that the Holy Spirit reveals doctrines that were unknown in the Old Testament. The Jews, of course, were the targets there, but are revealed to the writers of the New. The church is the facility in which these mysteries are communicated and then made known. So we have the system of divine didactics, which we already noted. This mystery is available only to a select group of people. First of all, those who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no reason to go to a Bible class if you're not a believer. It's all just human viewpoint as far as you're concerned, and so there's nothing much there you can do with it. The Holy Spirit's not involved, so it's academic, really, more than anything else. Secondly, have confessed your sins to the Father, so even though saved, if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to do much in a Bible class. No advance. Thirdly, subsequently filled by the Holy Spirit. And then four, concentrating on the communication of the Word of God by a pastor teacher in a local church or by an electronic contrivance, and there are several. Matthew 13, 10, and 11. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them?" This is a large crowd standing on a beach. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Verse 11, Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." In other words, they were ignorant of the mysteries, and his job was to communicate to them in ways that they could understand, and therefore he used parables. So the mystery doctrines of the church age are based on fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Tanakh. You have the ultimate reign of the millennium and David's throne in perpetuity. This is addressed by Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16. Here's how that reads. "By consent of all, great is the mystery," that's church age revelation, mysterion, "great is the mystery with reference to godliness," eusebia is the Greek word there, "and therefore the word godliness." Then it's got a colon there, and godliness and eusebia is explained. "The one Christ who became visible by means of the flesh was vindicated by means of the Holy Spirit, was carefully scrutinized by angels, was proclaimed among the nations, became the object of faith in the world, and then was taken up to glory." The noun godliness sounds as if it means godlikeness. However, that simplification demands some analysis. So here is an excerpt about that. "Although Eusebia in the New Testament is translated godliness, the word God is not in it. The word Eusebia literally means well-directed reverence, but does not imply an inward inherent holiness. When Eusebia is applied to the Christian life, it denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ who has saved him. So you see, it's an attitude. Eusebia is an attitude related to who and what Christ is. It is in this manner that in 1 Timothy 4:7 it says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." It does not come automatically, but is something into which we must put effort. And so to have this godliness concept, Eusebia, requires effort. Why are we looking for an effort here when everything is based on grace? You have a grace system of perception. That's what you have. And therefore, if you want to grow in grace, you have to put yourself under the aegis of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Spirit. And so when you do that, you become capable of understanding what is being communicated from the Word because the Holy Spirit can make it real to you. There's a process here, and He is the one running the show so you can understand the Word of God. It is an infinite resource of knowledge that can only be understood under the filling of the Holy Spirit and communicated by Him. And so it is in this manner that 1 Timothy 4:7 says, "Exercise thyself rather unto godliness." It does not come automatically, but it's something into which we must put effort. The effort is concentration in a teaching environment. Now in 1 Timothy 3:16, we're told that Eusebia is a mystery. And this refers to a holy life resulting from God's incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ, when that incarnation and all that it entails is truly believed. So there's faith again, pistuo. This is Eusebia, a holiness initiated in the life of the believer by Christ Himself, and this is accomplished through the Holy Spirit. So there's a system, and you're well familiar with that. Seventh point is the indwelling of the Trinity. Church age believers enjoy the unique spiritual life related to the fact that all three persons of the Trinity actually indwell them. Let's see how. First of all, God the Father. Ephesians 4:6, "One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." So you have the indwelling of the Father. The final phrase, "in all," refers to the indwelling of the Father. God the Son, Colossians 1:27, "God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory." So the phrase "in you" refers to Matthew 3:11, where the doctrine of the mysteries is introduced by the Lord, which includes the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Note on mystery. A mystery or secret in Scripture is previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. This chapter, namely Matthew 13, shows clearly for the first time that there will be an interval between Christ's first and second advents. So in this paragraph, the mystery cited is the mystery of the indwelling of Christ. It's noted in Galatians 2:20 as well as Colossians 1:26 and 27. Finally, God the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. Now, if the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of Him, God, now if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that completes the trifecta. So there is a difference between the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. You're well aware of that. The former emphasizes the believer's body, while the latter emphasizes the believer's soul. Indwelling, body, filling, soul. Indwelling is irrevocable, while the filling is revocable through carnality, but restored through rebound. So that is your association with the Trinity. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone, you have the indwelling of all three members of the Trinity. That is a power package that you can utilize to grow in grace, make good decisions from a position of strength by recall of what you know. And you can't recall and apply any more than your inventory possesses and includes. We have the infinite energy and power of belonging to God. That's the eighth point in this process. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us everything. So where's the power coming from? The power is coming from the Word of God through the power that is, of course, infused in each member of the Trinity. You are empowered to understand things that go well beyond anything available on planet Earth. When you get the Word of God in your soul, it is aletheia. It is absolutely true, and you can depend on that in your decision-making and problem-solving. And you can be confident that God takes that and will deal with it to your advantage. So His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. God has made His divine power available to every church-age believer for the execution of the unique spiritual life. First of all, the power of the Word of God circulating in your soul. Secondly, the unique assets of the church age. Three, the filling of the Holy Spirit. And four, the function of spiritual gifts. Everybody has at least one of those. And you will learn over time which one you have. When I was 10 years old and got saved in the Baptist Church Sunday School, I had no idea I had the gift of pastor teacher at that point. And then as I got older and grew up to a teenager, no one else ever suspected, not once, that I had the gift of pastor teacher. There are still people today that have not quite bought into that. Nevertheless, God does things in very strange ways. God has made His divine power available to every church age believer. Now, the divine power in the soul of believers is unique to the church age. Let's note a few points on that. The omnipotence of the Father is related to our invisible assets, some of which are noted in the preceding paragraph. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ is related to the perpetuation of history and preservation of the universe. Now, why is that? We've studied this recently, and it's a passage I really like to quote. It's Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by means of Him, well, who's the Him? It's Christ, and what are the means? What we're about to see. For by means of Him, all things were created. It says all things. So when you look up in the sky, by the way, I saw before leaving the house tonight, they shot off a rocket down in Florida. And they said with a straight face, they said, that rocket is headed for Mars. The rocket has a mission. I don't know if you know this or not, but we have far thinkers. We have people who are really on the cutting edge of discovery. That rocket ship is going to go to the planet of Mars, and it's going to do tests. It's going to do surveys to see if possibly the planet Mars was previously occupied by Homo sapiens. Just giving you a heads up there on where your tax money is going. For by means of Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. The visible things and invisible things, whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through Him and for His purpose stand created. Who's the guy? For by means of Him, that's the preposition, who's the Him person? By means of Him, all things were created. So this Him person created all things. Both in the heavens and on the earth. The heavens is the universe. The earth is right here. The visible things and the invisible things. Whether human governments or constituted authorities or angelic rulers and authorities, all things through Him and for His purpose stand created. Then verse 17, He eternally existed before all things, and by means of Him, all things hold together. Soonestimy. How do all things hold together? Because Jesus Christ holds them together. And sunistime is best translated, hold together ought to be gravity. And when you study that old boy that came up with all of these things of motion and so on, that was the last thing that he figured out he couldn't identify. The laws of motion. What was that old boy's name? Who?
Kepler.
Yes, that guy. That's the name I was trying to remember. And you remember I told you in a Bible class this, that people have tried to decide how gravity works, and that they've been searching for what causes gravity to work. They know it's there. And there was this one guy that dealt with the stars that tried to tell Kepler exactly what was going on. And he indicated that Kepler understood that. And Kepler did a response to him, and he said, I discovered gravity existed. I still have no idea how it works, and neither do you. Unless you read Colossians 1:17. Sunistime. Jesus Christ will hold all things together until the end of human history, at which point his hold will be released and gravity will cease. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, that's the destruction of the universe, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will disappear, and a roar, and the elements will be dissolved with intense heat, and the earth and its works, both human good and evil, will be incinerated. Removal of gravity. Since in this way all things must be destroyed, what sort of person must you become in your spiritual life? While looking forward with confidence that the hastening of the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but on the basis of his promise of better things in the eternal state, we are looking forward with confidence to the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state in which perfect righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since we are looking forward with confidence for these things, be self-motivated to be found in him in a state of tranquility, spotless and blameless. The omniscience of the Holy Spirit is related to the operational divine power system. The ninth point is the church age is the only dispensation in history without prophecy, but we've run out of time, so we'll see where we pick up this study a little later on in our Bible classes. On Sunday morning, I'll start a brief overview of what's going on with the COVID from a biblical viewpoint. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the truth that is found in your scripture and that we may depend on it. It is always true. There's never been a time when it was not. And therefore, this is the resource to which we may abide in order to know exactly how to make good decisions from a position of strength. Encourage us by that knowledge and by that doctrine as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.